Nehemiah chapter 1. Verse 1. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hachaliah. It came to pass in the month of Chislev, in the 20th year, that he was in the Shushan, the citadel, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came with men from Judah. And I asked him concerning the Jews, and who had escaped, and who had survived the captivity concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, the survivors who are left from the captivity in the province were there in great distress and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem is also broken down, and its gates are burned with fire. So it was when I heard these words that I sat down and wept and mourned for many days. I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven, and I said, I pray, Lord God of heaven, O great and awesome God, you who keep your covenant and your mercy with those who love you and observe your commandments, please let your ear be attentive and your eyes open, that you may hear the prayer of your servant, which I pray before you. And he goes on and talks about, verse 7, how they've acted very corruptly. And he says in verse 9, but if you return me and keep my commandments and do them, though some of you were cast out from the farthest part of heaven, yet I will gather them from there. I will bring them to a place which I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. Now there are servants and your people whom you have redeemed by your great power and your strong hand. O Lord, I pray, please let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who desire to fear your name. And let your servant prosper in this day, I pray, and grant him mercy in the sight of the men. For I was the king's cupbearer. I don't know if everybody knows the story of Nehemiah, if everybody knows the period of history, the captivity when Israel, through disobedience, had been given over to foreign kings, and therefore they were led into captivity. Just to give you a quick understanding of the kingdom of Israel, how most everybody knows, I'm sure, but some of you may not, that the fact that God chose a people through a man, Abraham. Now that man birthed a son of promise, and there were three patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and then Jacob, his name was changed to Israel, and Israel became the father of 12 tribes. And those 12 tribes, they prospered in number and in wealth, and they grew and grew, until the time came when one of those brothers, Joseph, you may remember, was sold into slavery, went down into Egypt, was wrongly accused, was imprisoned, was harassed, had the most miserable life until God redeemed him. And God raised him up to be the second most powerful man in all of Egypt. And during that time, the drought hit Israel, and so Israel was led into captivity through famine. I want to encourage each and every one of you that it is a biblical reality that you will be led into captivity through famine every time. Are you listening to me? Those guys in the back, I'm going to start banging their heads together if they keep talking. I just thought I'd let you younger, older people know, in case you think I'm being rough to these youngsters. Look at them smiling at me. I'll say that again. Everybody and anybody will be led into captivity in time of famine. The scripture says, take heed to the word that you heard, lest you drift away. So at any time that there's a famine in your life, you have the ability to be led into captivity. And I want to say this, and I'm going to say this in I don't know how to say it other than to say it. But of all the countries I've traveled in, which have been many, I still find the easiest country in the world to be led into captivity is the United States of America. Because that leads us into captivity is the most subtle here. Because we believe we're a righteous nation, and I believe we are, because, you know, there only needed to be 10 in a city to make it righteous. But the reality is that when there's a genuine famine in a person's life, there's an ability for you to be led into captivity. I'd like to remind you that some people, when they're in a dry place, they don't liken it to a Jesus experience. Jesus was led into the wilderness, into a dry place, and he fasted for 40 days. And in that time, you remember, he was tempted of the devil. But I'd also like to remind you, that's Luke chapter 4, that I believe it's Luke chapter 8, that there was another person that was led into a dry place. He was the gathering demoniac. You see, many Christians are led into a dry place by demonic influences, not by the Holy Spirit. And one of the most important things you can do in your life, if you feel you're in a dry place, is don't get yourself cut off and be alone. Can you hear me? If you're in a dry place, don't have a problem admitting you're in a dry place. And come to someone who's been there and who can help you in these times. Famine is a terrible thing. Jesus very clearly said, in fact it was written in the law, man cannot live on bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Father. So I want to encourage you in the word, if you're not yet in a regular habit of daily reading the Bible, I'd really encourage you, please. You may be heading for a famine. So Joseph eventually was restored to his brothers. He forgave his brothers, something that is an important thing. And so life went on until the king changed. And when the king changed, the situation in Israel changed. And we know then God raised up Moses and helped deliver the children of Israel. And they went through the wilderness, and then God raised up judges, etc., etc. And then he raised up bad kings, and then came King David, a good king. And David was going to build the temple, but God would not let him build the temple because there was blood on his hands. And so then Solomon, his son, this is one of the greatest times in the history of the Bible, Solomon, when Solomon was king of Israel, he was king in Jerusalem. He was the wealthiest man possibly that ever lived. He was far wealthier than Bill Gates. They didn't even count the silver in the town in those days. They didn't count it. There was so much of it. There was so much money available that at that time, he pulled together all the resources of his empire, for want of a better word, and built the temple. And when the temple was built, it all went well, except in the law, Leviticus, very clearly, God says, whenever there's a king, there's three things you must never do. Don't keep horses, don't keep wives, and don't keep money for yourself. Well, Solomon did all three, bless his cotton socks. You see, because in a time of peace is the great time of deception. And the time of peace is a great time of deception. When things are going well, when the economy is good, when everything's moving forward and the dream is fulfilled, whether it be for the kingdom of God or the American one, then that is the time of deception. That is the time when the things that God's telling us not to do are so easily done. And it's very important for us to grasp this. Then what happened? His sons, like so many young men, started arguing and fighting, and they wouldn't listen to the elders. I want you young men to hear this. They didn't listen to the elders, they listened to their peers. Their peers misled them. There was dissension in the land. The land was split into two nations. There was Judah and there was Israel, 10 tribes and 2 tribes. They not only fought each other, they had to fight every king that tried to attack that land because of division. And then the time came when enough already, and God said, I'm sick of you lot. And he destroyed Jerusalem and led the Jewish people into captivity. Now, I want to say, if there's any single person here, or any family, or any nation that cannot think that this can't happen to them, then they are deluded. We have to, as a nation and as a great nation, bear in mind the reality that any great city can be destroyed. Any great nation can be made low. I would tell you this as a man who's traveled a lot. I've been to Greece. It is no longer an empire. I've been to Rome. It is no longer an empire. I've been to Cairo. It is no longer an empire. I was born in London. It is no longer an empire. So therefore, these realities are important for us to grasp. And I thought it was appropriate this week to read from the book of Nehemiah, being as today is the eve of 9/11. 5 years ago, I don't suppose any of us can forget, where were you when you heard the news? I was in Dicings having breakfast with a pastor, a preacher, and we were talking, and when I walked outside the door and somebody said, oh, a plane's flown into the World Trade Tower, you know, I thought the man was joking. I thought he was fooling. I didn't believe him. But I at least turned the radio on, and on the way home I heard what was going on. I went over to the Walker's house. I didn't have a television at the time, and began to watch on television, in my opinion, the most horrific thing that's ever happened to the United States of America. In my opinion. There's been disasters in this country for many, many years. And those disasters have been many and manifold, and I made a note of few of them. For instance, there was none of us would have been here, but in Galveston in 1900, there was a terrible hurricane came through there and killed, they're not sure, somewhere between 6 and 12,000 people. That's a pretty terrible situation, but it's explainable. It's explainable. I can handle it. I can handle a few years later in 1906, the San Francisco earthquake, where there were 2,000 dead and 225,000 people injured. I can handle that. I know there's a fault running through California. I know that there are tropical storms that develop and build and strengthen into hurricanes as they come across the Atlantic. So I can deal with that. You understand what I'm saying? I can say, wow, that's terrible. Let's see what we can do to help. But there it is. I think sometimes when they progress through time, again, in 1915, the Germans torpedoed the Lusitania. Has anybody read that in your history books? And 1,200 people died, most of them obviously Americans. And this was at a time when they were so shocked. How could you do that? But then again, you could stand and say, well, there is a war on. There's been a war for quite a long time, and there's several million people over there in France and Belgium killing each other, and there's a war going around in all of Europe and everywhere from Russia to Australia and South Africa. All the people of the world were coming, and there was a war. And so really, Lusitania, you can say hello. And then, of course, one of the worst of all was a day that shall live in infamy, December 7th, 1941, when again close to 3,000 military people were killed in Pearl Harbor. But again, this shock wave that went through our nation, I don't understand how we can be so shocked by something when there's been a world war going on for 2 years. So if there's a world war and you're in the world, then don't you expect it to affect you? Can I say that again? If there's a world war and you're in the world, don't you expect it to affect you? It's like saying the oxygen has been poisoned. Well, I use that substance, therefore it's going to affect me. So why on earth it would be such a shock to anybody that you were attacked is, again, a little bit of a mystery to me. But I was sitting in Dicings, having a cup of coffee, enjoying a bagel, when out of the blue, literally, out of the blue, with no warning, with no expectation, with no sirens, suddenly we are attacked. And our nation has never been the same since. This year they brought out a couple of movies. What's it called? Flight 93 and 9/11. That Nicolas Cage guy who I'm not a fan of, and I hadn't seen either movie because I chose not to get Hollywood's interpretation of this situation. But I had this year, for the first time, for 4 years I ignored 9/11. For 4 years, every September, I just let it go. And the question has been, is it too early to bring these films out? Is it too early? And to me, the question is, no, it's not too early, it's time. It's time for us to face a reality that there's a war on, and it's going to come out of the sky blue. There's a war on, and every one of us is involved. There's a war on, and there's nothing anybody can do about it to pretend it's going to go away. This one will not go away. This is not because of some imperialistic, strange idea that came out of Japan, or some fascist notion that came to Mussolini out of Italy. And this isn't some weird, crazed megalomaniac that's just trying to turn Germany, a nation that was beaten and just pressed down, and try to change the country, the world, with a Nazi spirit. This is something much bigger than those three put together. This isn't just Stalin trying to dominate the world with communism. This is something bigger than all of it put together. And every one of us are included. So, I'm using the book of Nehemiah because Nehemiah wept when he saw that Jerusalem had been broken down. And so Nehemiah, he actually reacted here. He was a man of influence. I just want to encourage you, the last thing I read there was, and he was a cupbearer to the king. Maybe you not understand a cupbearer. A cupbearer is not a servant. A cupbearer is not a butler. A cupbearer would have been a person that would have been someone who would coordinate every wine growing, every vintner around the world, the known world at the time, and making sure the right wine at the right time got in the king's hand. Now that's a pretty important position. It wasn't just to make sure that the cup wasn't poisoned. It was to make sure that the king was delighted 24/7 with the wine that was put on his table. Now for you to coordinate that, you've got to be a pretty smart cookie. You've got to not only know your wines, you've got to know every kind of cuisine, you've got to understand every kind of fare, and you've also got to understand the king. And with that kind of knowledge, this man, who was not a fool, he was not an emotional man, because later the king says, "You've never come to me looking like this before. What's happened?" And he told him about what happened in Jerusalem. And this week in the reading program, in the back of your bulletin, you'll see the progression of how Nehemiah went off to help rebuild Jerusalem. Now the story actually is pretty well known, and I want to see, let's turn to chapter 2 if you're working with me. Verse 7 says, "Furthermore I said to the king, if it pleases the king, let letters be given to me for the governor of the region beyond the river, that I may pass through it. And so a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, to give him timber, etc. And at the end of the verse it says, "And the king granted them to me according to the good hand of my God upon me." I just want to point out for this for a moment that if we're ever going to be effective for Jesus Christ, we have to have a good report, not just before God. Actually, that's very easy. All you need is the blood of Jesus. But you do need a good report before men. I'd like to encourage you, if you have some kind of a strange attitude about man's opinion, if you've got one of those "I don't care what they think" attitudes, well, today's a good day to repent. Hallelujah. The Bible very clearly says that Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. And so it's necessary and essential for you to see the fact that an elder in the church, it must say about him that he has a good report among men. Can I just encourage each and every one of you to try and develop, because I know I'm a man that did have a bad report among men. I had a bad reputation. Had a reputation for being too tough and too forthright and too mean to people and etc., whatever it was, and I realized many years ago that I did not want to go to my grave with that opinion. I did not want to go to grave with people's opinion of that of me, and that's why the Bible says that he made himself of no reputation. And I want to encourage you that if any of you here have some kind of a reputation that men can criticize, you need to do something about it. If you have not actually got, I want you to hear this, if you have actually not got somebody who can actually give you a letter to commend you, then there is something wrong with the way you're living. Can you hear me? If you don't have someone who can commend you, have you been maybe for an interview recently and they asked for what we call a reference? And when you go for a reference, what it's saying is saying, "Yeah, you're a wonderful man, you're a Christian, Jesus loves you, but what does man think of you?" And we had a man in here several years ago who was trying, part of this church, part of this community, and he wanted to run for public office. And I asked him very carefully, and actually there were several of us took him aside and asked him this, "Well, who can I call that can verify who you are? Who can I phone? Give me a phone number. And he started to talk about when he was 12 and 13 and 16, and he's now in his 40s. I said, no, just give me a phone number. A couple of people that I can call and say, do you know this guy? Is he cool? Is he okay? And then he started talking about how much money he made. And then in other words, he would do anything to try and justify who he was, but he couldn't find one person to justify who he was. And if you can't find somebody who can qualify who you are, then you ain't. And you'll never be a cupbearer, and you'll never be able to do anything effective for God, because man does not recognize that you've developed your character and it's trustworthy. Remember, we're building a community of character and compassion. We're not just looking for gifted people, we're looking for people with character. Let me just jump into something here now that I think is very important. I've had one of the greatest weeks I've had in a long time. Those of us who were here last Sunday, remember when we dedicated the baby to the Lord? I don't know if that meant something to you. It really meant something to me. Unfortunately, the young lady, the father of the child, was not able to come, so therefore it was my responsibility to lift his child up to the Lord and commit that baby to God. I felt it a great privilege. I saw how that mother, a single mother, brought that baby to me and placed it in my hands. And in her heart, she's saying, Vaughn, can you do something with my child? Can you add something to the life of this baby? What an awesome privilege. And I want to encourage all of you to try and have that attitude. Is there some way you can add to a child's life? And those of you that are here would see that when we lifted the baby up to the Lord, and that little smile that child gave me was absolutely priceless. Hallelujah. Just like a little plastic ring. And the mother dressed up so prettily, I don't know if you all noticed, and gave back the baby, and off she went. Thursday, we did a funeral. And I sent out an email to everyone who's on our list, and I appreciate those who prayed for us. Because it was undeniable, the power of God turned up in that funeral home. It's very hard speaking to 200 people when you only know 5 of them. And it's very difficult when you're trying to speak well about someone you've only known for a few months, but you were one of the last ones to see him alive, and thank God that you prayed with him and made sure he was right before God with Jesus Christ. And I was also so aware that there's never been a man, woman, or child born, whether it be me, you, Billy Graham, or the Pope, that's good enough to go to heaven. I was so aware of how I'm not good enough. I was so aware of how anybody could be lying in that coffin at any time, and it's only because of the goodness and the mercy and the grace of Jesus Christ that we can get into heaven. No other reason. But God graced us, and God gave us an ability to be able to communicate and speak to those people about life and share a couple of testimonies. And I've never heard so many people so grateful. And the strangest thing is, unlike the guys on the back row of our church, when I spoke around the grave, everybody, it was like somebody hit a quiet switch. I've never seen anything like it. There's the open grave, 120 people gathered around. I said, I would just like, and as I said that, everybody's completely stopped. Mid-sentence just stopped. And thought, God, they're all listening to me. And it's times like that, you need to have something to say. It's times like that you need to have and understand, I don't care who you are, if you know Jesus Christ, it's times like that you must know that you have the authority to speak as the oracles of God. That's an old-fashioned word, but I like it. And afterwards, so many people, grandmothers, teenagers, rough-looking bikers, hallelujah, tattoos all over the place, hair unkept and unbrushed for God knows how long. Come up to me and thanked me and shook my hand and spoke and talked. And I want to encourage you, because it was an awesome reward to be used by God like that. And then Saturday, those of you again who were praying for me, was the rugby wedding. And please hear me clearly, all of you. And Prince and Power of the Air, I do not allow you to confuse this sentence. They call me the Rucking Reverend. Now, a ruck is what we do in rugby when the ball's on the ground and you'll go in with your feet and kick everybody half to death to get the ball. And it's a common term. So I stood up and said, so you call me the Rucking Reverend. Please make sure you say it now, not after you've had 6 beers. And so they thought that was funny, unlike you lot. And we began to communicate with them the gift of life, and I want you to hear this, particularly the value of marriage. The value that a man must put upon his wife in marriage. And we had a beautiful, beautiful wedding outside by the river and the beautiful gazebo, just gorgeous. But life was shared and I felt tremendously privileged. One man actually afterwards came up to me, he was bigger than me, another rugby player, and he said, "Do you know what I'm planning on doing? I'm going to get divorced just so you can marry me and my wife again," he said. I took that as a compliment. I thought, well, maybe God got through to this rugby player's heart. It was a great week. It was what we call in the business a week of hatch, match, and dispatch. Do I need to interpret that? Hatch is the baby dedication, match is the wedding, and dispatch are the funerals. And yet, in the midst of it all, we had a girl in the church this week who had a serious accident on the throughway. Completely wrecked her car. Now, I want you to be able to hear this, and I hope I've got the grace and the authority to say this. I didn't see her come in. She came in the church. It was music practice, and I was upstairs with Naima from Tanzania, and I didn't know she came in the church. She went out, and I went out later and saw her sitting in the car all curled up in the ball. And so somebody said she's had a car wreck, and she's totaled her car, the airbag deployed. And that must be pretty scary, and I've never had that in my life, and I don't want to. That lost control of the car, hit a guardrail, airbag deployed, and obviously was... And when I opened the door, she was crying and trembling. You know when you hug someone, not when they cry, but when they're trembling and crying. And it was a terrible feeling to hold a young girl who's trembling, you know, like a puppy when they get scared, or you know the way they tremble like that. And I held this little girl and I thought, my God, this girl is in terrified. She's in a terrible place. And I held her and I talked to her and I spoke to her of her courage that I've seen before. And God, forgive me if I'm out of order here, but she said, "I'm afraid to tell my father." And I felt so convicted when I heard that. I want you to hear this. I felt so convicted, and immediately I thought, my God, do any of my children look at me that way? Do any of my children, when they're in a desert place and when their life seems like rubble, when everything seems to have collapsed, can my children come and talk to me? Or are they going to tremble like that? And we kept talking and hugging and praying until she stopped trembling and her friend took her home. Well, I spoke to one of my daughters about what happened. This was Thursday. I spoke to one of my daughters what happened. And strangely enough, my daughter said this to me, and this is one of the greatest compliments I've heard, far greater than a cigar-smoking rugby player who wants to get divorced and marry him again. My daughter looked at me and she said, "Dad, that's terrible." She said, "I'm so glad you never put me under that pressure." That's one of the greatest compliments I've heard. It was one of the greatest letters man has given me. Came from my own child. "Dad, I'm so glad you never made me feel that way." And that night she had a car wreck. That night she was driving on the 587, the interstate that we call Chandler's Drive, but it's actually, in case you don't know, it's the shortest interstate in the country. And she's driving around a bend when somebody's walking in the road. And to avoid that person, obviously she braked and turned the wheel too fast, lost control, and destroyed her car, hit her face on the steering wheel because the airbag didn't deploy, and hurt her leg a little bit. You know, she's fine, but... And you know what was such a wonderful thing is when you get that news in the night and the tow trucks and the police, is all my daughter was concerned about was the girl she nearly killed. And I thought, what an awesome, awesome reality. That in the midst of the rubble of her car that used to be called Misty, the famous Subaru that used to belong to Mallory, Sarah, Wendy, Grace, and Alice. How's that for a legacy? that Alice had only put it on the road Friday, and Friday wrecks it. And it seems when you're young and you wreck your car, help me young people, like your whole world has collapsed. That everything around you is rubble. Does anybody even know what I'm talking about? I remember those days when I wrecked my cars and motorbikes. And in the midst of it, she wasn't concerned about her rubble. She was concerned about this 19-year-old walking in the middle of an interstate, got arrested by the police. This girl was so strung out on drugs that afterwards she got in Alice's car. She didn't run away. She got in the car with Alice and said, "Are you okay?" And Alice was going. And she got a little Geraldesque. "No, I'm not okay. I'm going to kill you. What are you, stupid woman?" And so now, and I want you to see, now Alice is feeling bad that she spoke to her that way. I thought, praise God, what an awesome reality. That in the midst of this rubble, in the midst of this destruction, in the midst of this near-death experience, actually thinking of somebody else. And I just want to encourage you, because 9/11 was, I believe, the most tragic day in American history. I really do. I think it was more tragic than the Civil War. I think it was more tragic than everybody that got killed in the First World War or the Second World War or Vietnam. I think it was more tragic than that. Because it came unwarned, out of the blue, innocent people destroyed, their lives destroyed, their families destroyed. The man next door bought his house in 2001 for $80,000. It's now on the market for $269,000 because of 9/11. 9/11 affected my life. It meant my son had to go to Iraq twice and leave his newlywed bride alone on her own. 9/11 affected us all one way or the other. But what about next time? There's going to be a next time. There's going to be a next time, and I want to encourage you. Remember what Jesus said? "Well, you guys, you think that just because that tower fell on people that they were worse sinners than anybody else?" He said, "No, I tell you that unless you repent, you're all going to end up like them, perished under a pile of rubble." You see, this book, I don't particularly want to say it can everybody read that? If you can't, read it to the person next to you. When this book was given to me by the author, in fact, the author wrote on the inside when he came to my house and shared with us, "Is fanatic Islam a global threat?" In 1995, we all yawned when he gave it to me. Is there anybody here today who doesn't believe that? You see, in 1995, when he gave me this, 11 years ago, we all yawned. And I'm here today to tell you that if you're yawning this morning, don't ever stand before God and say, "Nobody told me." But my point is this. Is Nehemiah lived in a palace, had authority over every single servant and butler in the palace. He would have worn the most beautiful equipment, the most beautiful suits, the most wonderful shoes. He could have eaten anything he wants, drunk anything he wants, lived any way he wants. But instead, he chooses to go to the rubble and help somebody else. And this is the heart of the person who has a desire towards God. Are we ready to go to the rubble and find people? And I'm just going to close on a simple story, a true story. I heard it myself. It was a man, an NFL football player. His name was Mike Barrow. Does anybody remember him? He played for the New York Giants. Mike Barrow was a great veteran, 10-year veteran of the NFL. The year 2001, he was still just playing. He got 6 sacks that year, even though that was the year that I think Michael Strahan got 22 and a half sacks. But Mike Barrow was a solid, tough NFL football player that went to the rubble in Manhattan that was called the World Trade Tower. And he said while he was there, he said men were going around listening with some kind of sound equipment, listening, trying to hear a heartbeat. And this man started to preach, Mike Bauer, big tough NFL player, and he started to preach, and he said, that's what Jesus does every day. He looks for a heartbeat under the rubble. And I want us to see this, that there are people out there in the world today who are living under rubble. Their lives have collapsed. Their world is destroyed. They've got nothing. You see, because these people, they mourn like people with no hope. They don't mourn like me. When I've got a problem, it's okay. We evaluate it quickly. We know God's in control. We know that we're going to get through this because I don't mourn as a person that has no hope. When my daughter is in hospital, I hate to admit this, it doesn't even worry me. My wife goes. Is that a bad confession or a good one? I'm not sure. Both, I think. But there are people every day dying under the rubble, and they're looking for somebody who'll go out there and see if they can hear a heartbeat. All I can think of, and I spoke to a policeman yesterday at the wedding, is that an interstate? Absolutely. No pedestrians, no cyclists. Therefore, that woman would have been arrested. And then that policeman turned to Alice, do you want to press charges? Alice said, no! The girl is strung out on drugs. She is so out of it that she gets in the car to see how Alice is doing, sitting there waiting to be arrested. I need to find that 19-year-old girl. And I want to dig her out of the rubble. I want to move things brick by brick until her heartbeat becomes one heartbeat with Jesus Christ. So can I encourage you folks? 9/11, it's time to remember it. Forgive, but remember. Move on, but remember. Think of the heroes. My God, when I used to think what a hero was, and now when I think of those men of the police department and the fire department of New York City, their word hero has a whole new value in my heart. And so, brothers and sisters, this morning, let me encourage you. 9/11 is a number we'll never forget. But I just also want to say, can you go to the rubble and see if you can hear a heartbeat? If you haven't been to mission meals, if you haven't been to help at mission meals, I'm going to ask you, why not? And if you do go, don't hide in the kitchen. Get out among the rubble and see who you can help. If you haven't been in any way helping people in this world that don't have your hope, then I believe it's time to be warned that this is a global threat. The fact that sin still rules in this earth, and we need to find them one heartbeat at a time. Is that okay? Yes. Father, I just want to thank you, Lord, for my brothers and sisters. I want to thank you that every one of them, at the right time, can be anointed by God and speak the oracles of God. That every single person in this room, you said that we must always be ready to give a testimony of the hope that is within us. So Father, I thank you. I bless you. I thank you for my brothers and sisters that you saved us and called us with a holy calling. And Father, we don't want to judge those who have done such wickedness. We realize that by the grace of God, there would have been me. But because of your grace, it isn't me. Because of your grace, I walk this earth, as we all do, as a representative of Jesus Christ. Father, I know this morning I've spoken things that seem serious and earnest, but Lord, I just felt it was time to speak these things forth so it can be clear that we understand our nation is covered in rubble, but there's a heartbeat underneath it. And we thank you for it in Jesus' name. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Let's just take a minute before we leave, just to sit quiet before the Lord.
I was so blessed on the way to church. I saw a young man sitting saying, I just sometimes like to be quiet, get away from the noise. And we talked how you can't hear God when there's a lot of noise. Father, I just pray that we increase our love for the lost, the homeless, the addicted, the fatherless, the prisoners, the hungry, that we can minister to them when they can't return to us. Thank you, Lord, that we are blessed exceeding abundantly above. And Lord, I need some grace in my life so when people have rubble in their life, they can approach me and find the help to need. And I bless you for it in Jesus' name. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. I just want to just say, let's just wait one more minute. Is there people here? Is anybody here who you feel like your life has been like rubble? That you've suffered as a child? Or you suffered the pain of the death of a loved one? The loss of a child, a divorce, family rejection, any kind of rejection. Father, in the name of Jesus, we hear those heartbeats this morning. If you've been offended by anyone, anytime, for any reason, I want to encourage you that most lives were saved in the World Trade Tower by people who were in the World Trade Tower. In the same situation. So I thank you, Lord. Make us rescuers. Make us not afraid to get our hands in the rubble. Because as you save us, we can save one other. And I thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you all.